All right, you've got it. Turn in it to the book of Jude, please. The whopping one chapter of the book of Jude. We'll look at the first three verses today, verses 1 through 3. And I would say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter in a message that I've called Fight the Good Fight. And I mean, I'm just going to say it, the book of Jude is a battle cry. Only 25 verses, yet filled with the sense of urgency to do what we need to do to safeguard the purity and the integrity of the totality of that which has been committed to our trust in the Word of God. And the very first word in the book of Jude kind of unveils, kind of reveals to us who the author is instrumentally, that is, humanly speaking. It says Jude, who was the brother of James, making him also the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, the Greek renders the very first word Judas. That was his name, Eudes, or however you want to say that. His name was Judas, but lest he be in some way affiliated or associated in any way confused with or stained by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, translators, not the Greek text, but the translators into the English, have went ahead and just referred to him as Jude instead of Judas, okay? But it's kind of interesting when you stop to consider the fact that initially Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in him. You know, while he was ministering on the earth and going about and doing good and delivering those who were oppressed, they, quite frankly, can I just tell you, they thought he was off his rocker. They thought that he was out to lunch. They thought that he had spun a bearing. I mean, say it how you want. They thought he had lost his mind. And far from believing in him, they really didn't seem to have much affection for him. And it's no small wonder, is it? I mean, if you can imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother, it probably wouldn't take too long to begin to resent him, at least in a certain respect. I mean, on the one hand, it would be a good thing, because anytime there was a problem, anytime there was a conundrum, anytime there was any confusion or a need, anytime, you know, there was cause for concern, you could always see Jesus. He'd always seem to have a solution. He could always mediate peaceably and those kinds of things. But then on the other hand, you know, it just, you know, it never ended. Simon, your brother, Jesus, he always cleans his room. Why can't you? You know, I mean, James, he's always out there. Jesus always mows the lawn. Why don't you? You know, Judas, I mean, every time we tell Jesus, we only tell him once and he immediately obeys. We've told you three times now. Why can't you be more like your older brother? And you know what? It would only take on it would go, and eventually it would just undoubtedly leave you. You would find yourself with some kind of bitter resentment. As a matter of fact, there's more than one occasion in the gospel records whereby you find them mocking him. They just didn't believe in him. But all of that came to a raging halt one day, didn't it? Oh, it was Resurrection Sunday, to be exact. I mean, it's kind of hard to argue with that. And so there they were, and quickly they became part of the company of believers. And we find James emerging as what we might consider to be the senior pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And here we have Jude, his brother. Now, in verse 3, we're going to discover the reason for this writing, and it was to exhort us. And the word exhorting there in verse 3 is a word that would, well, it would be used of a general giving orders to an army. And so we should, with that, readily receive from that that the atmosphere of this letter is, it's military in nature. And we're going to discover that Jude had originally intended to write basically a quiet devotional, so to speak, concerning salvation, but the Spirit impressed upon him a need to put down his harp and pick up his trumpet and sound off, kind of a thing. It was like, now it's time. And so the epistle of Jude is really a battle cry rallying us to combat for the faith that was once for all delivered unto us and entrusted to the saints. And so with that, let's look, shall we, beginning in verse 1 of, well, of Jude, I'd say chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Let's just look at it, shall we? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I want you to notice again, there in the first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It's pretty amazing to me that he calls no attention to the fact that he is the blood relative of Jesus. Oh, they had different fathers, no doubt, I mean, obviously, but they shared the same mother. Now, the father of Jude was Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the father of Jesus was, well, God. And so they had different fathers, but they shared the same mother. They were half brothers nonetheless. And if it were me, I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I'd be calling some attention to that, don't you think? I mean, hey, this is Jude, this is Jeff, the blood relative of Jesus, your Lord. You know, it might add some weight to what I had to say. But Jude doesn't do that. As far as relationship is concerned, he draws attention, check it out, he draws attention to his brotherhood to James, but to his servanthood to Jesus. And certainly that says something of the humility of Jude, but it also says something of the fact that he knew that even though he was physically related to Jesus, that that really meant nothing in the light of the spiritual cleansing that had come to him through Jesus. You see, it wasn't about the blood that ran through his veins. It was about the blood that was shed upon the cross by Jesus Christ. Perhaps you remember the scene there in Matthew chapter 12, in which Jesus, as was his custom, was ministering to multitudes. And he was in a house, in a facility, and there he was, and he was ministering to the multitudes, and the people were gathered in the house, outside the house, all around the house. I mean, it was packed. And here comes his mother, here comes his brothers, and they're trying to get into him. They want to speak with him. They can't. And so eventually someone's like, you know, Jesus, I don't mean to, you know, interrupt or anything, but your mom's out there, your brothers are out there, and they would really like to speak to you. And you remember how he responded. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, Jude understood that even though he may have physically been related to Jesus, he had no privilege over any other who believed in Jesus. Being rightly related to Jesus, listen, had nothing to do with family. It has everything to do with faith. And so the brother of James, but the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jude calls himself a bondservant, we need to recognize that that is within him a ready resolve. You recall who the bondservant was, don't you? I mean, he was the one, you're familiar with what your Bible says regarding that. He was the one who was a slave in Israel and had been enslaved for 6 years. But on the seventh year, the slave was to go free with a full severance package. But if over the course of those years, the slave had come to realize, listen, man, I'm treated good by my master. He finds himself in love with his master. Don't want to be severed from his master. Then this is what they would do. He'd say, "Listen, man, I love you. I don't want to depart from you. I'm treated great by you. There's nothing out there in the world that's going to compare to what it is that you've given me, that you've done for me. I want to stay with you." And so the master would take this slave down to the city gates where all the business was conducted, where the elders would reside, and they would go through the routine, and there he would declare his love for his master, his desire to stay with him and to continue to serve him. And so what they would do would take an awl, or a punch, basically, and they would take the slave over to the door of the gates, and the master would then commence to pin him to the door through his ear, in essence, piercing his ear, and with that, the statement was made, or the symbol was shown, and it would stand as a witness before God and man that he, of his own free will, had made a resolve to serve his master, voluntarily be his slave, listen, not for the next 6 years, for the rest of his life, because of his love for his master. Well, you get the idea, don't you? I mean, Jude had come to discover the goodness the graciousness, the mercy, and the love of Christ, such to the extent that he had resolved in his heart that no matter what, no matter how tough life got, no matter how hard things became, he was going to serve and, listen, enslave himself to Jesus Christ for the rest of his life because he loved him so much. And you know, I pray that every one of you has made that same resolve. Jude, he came to the same conclusion that Peter did there in John chapter 6. You may not readily remember by reference of the chapter, but certainly as I share with you, there was Jesus again ministering to multitudes. That was his custom. And he was seeking to share the deep spiritual significance of his body and his blood and how we have to partake of his flesh and drink of his blood and take him into us if we're to have him be one with us. And it offended people to hear him talk like that. They thought he was talking about cannibalism or something like that. And a lot of them were offended and they took off. They're like, I don't get it. This is messed up. I'm out. And you remember then Jesus looked to his immediate 12, the disciples there, and he said, boys, this is it. This is the time. If you want to go, I'm not going to hold it against you. You can go. And you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another way to say that, where else are we going to go, Lord? There's no one else. There's nothing else. It doesn't matter how hard life gets or what things cause us to kind of scratch our heads in confusion or consternation or frustration. We love you. And we're attached to you for life. We're your bondservants. Voluntary slaves for life. Now listen. Because I've got some potentially disturbing news for you, and that is this. If you're a part of the human race, which, you know, from what I can tell, most of us here are. I think all of us. Oh, we're all part of the human race. Then listen, here's the deal. You're a slave. A slave? Yeah. There's not so much as a single human being on the planet that's free. Not one. We're all slaves. Now, you have a choice as to where or who or what you're going to serve, but don't be deceived. You're going to serve. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, but you're going to serve, make no mistake. Now, sin is a hard taskmaster. It will bind you and it will blind you and it will grind you. You might ask Samson about that. Now, Jesus Christ will be the lifter of your head. He will be the rest of your weary soul. He will be the one who quenches the deep thirst of your soul. He will be the forgiver of your sin, the establishing of your feet upon the solid rock. He gives you eternal life, and no one and nothing can take that away. The choice is yours. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, what did Joshua say? We'll serve the Lord. Leave the book of Jude, turn quickly to the popular passage found in Romans chapter 6, and we'll just look at it together. Just turn back to the left a little bit. You get into the Gospels, you've gone too far. Acts and then Romans, okay? Romans chapter 6, let me draw your attention specifically. We'll begin in verse 11, probably the third word or so into it, fourth word actually, where Paul writes and says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, but under grace." Well, what then? Should we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He says, no way. God forbid. Certainly not. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" Notice, "whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you, here's the key, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, check it out, you became slaves of righteousness. Now he says, I'm using examples you can identify with, you know, speaking human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But he says, for just as you were, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You weren't bound to it. You did nothing about it. You weren't, you know, you didn't do it. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which now you're ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become, check it out, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Here's the point. Slavery is a non-option. But as for who or what you will serve, well, now that's your choice. Jude chose to enslave himself to Jesus Christ. That's my choice as well. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that's your choice too. Further here in verse 1, we discover immediately that this is not an evangelistic tract that Jude is writing. If you are not a believer today, here this morning, this letter really isn't for you. Now, we invite you to eagerly eavesdrop on our exhortation, and we want you to have the realization that this letter can be for you as well. You can surrender your life to Christ. I mean, right here, right now, even in this moment, and instantly, the exhortation will apply to you. But listen, if you're a child of God, if you've been called by God, that is, if you are a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, this letter is for you. God is not seeking to solicit volunteers for his army. If you are a believer, he has already enlisted you. The question is not whether or not you'll be a soldier. Welcome to the warfare. You're there. The question is whether or not you will be a loyal soldier, one who fights the good fight, or if you are an AWOL kind of individual, one who refuses to engage, and because of that, others get hurt. You see? This letter is to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Realize that if you're a Christian, it's because God has called you. What's so important for you is that when God calls you, that you answer the call. You know, on a personal level, I get lots of calls at my house. I mean, a lot of phone calls come. And honestly, I don't answer every one of them all the time. There are some calls that I just don't answer. And because of that, I may miss out on an opportunity that would be presented to me had I answered the call. Listen, the call of God is not one that you want to ignore. That's not an opportunity that you want to miss out on. If God is calling you, you do well to readily respond. Now here's another earmark on the believer's life. He says, sanctified by God the Father. Maybe if you're not reading King James or New King James, if you're reading New American Standard or something like, your Bible might say loved by God or beloved of God or something like that. Actually, that's a more accurate translation, but both are equally true. If you're a Christian, it's simply a fact, God has sanctified you. That is, he set you apart from the world and unto himself. You'll be used by him that you might bring glory to him. You're sanctified, set apart unto him for his aim, his agenda for your life. Equally true is God's love for you, the fact that he's given himself for you in Christ. You're called of God, you're loved, you're sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Again, your Bible might say preserved by Jesus Christ. Your Bible might say preserved for Jesus Christ or something like that. And that's because there's no preposition there connecting those words in the Greek. And so various translators translate it various ways. the point is pretty much the same, no matter how it's translated. And I like the way the New King James renders it, because though it's certainly true that we're kept by Christ, and it's certainly true that we're kept for Christ, being the bride of Christ, I like the fact that the phrase in Christ establishes what we might consider to be a protective parameter. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus is our guardian. He is our protector. But in order to be shielded by him, I first must find myself in him. If I'm in Christ, I'm safe. He's a shield about me. He is my strong tower, my fortress, my refuge, and all of that. He'll tend to me. He'll take care of me. Outside of Christ, none of that applies. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a John chapter 15 kind of a concept or a principle that Jude is making here. We're kept, we're preserved, we're secure in Christ. Okay? Now, in verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Of course, God's mercy is not getting what we deserve. You students of Scripture certainly know what that means. I mean, we deserve to suffer for our own sin, but God in his mercy in Christ did not give us what we deserve. He allowed Jesus to suffer in our place. Isaiah declared, surely he, the Lord, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, notice, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Check it out. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That, my friends, is the mercy of God given to you and given to me. Now, with regard to peace, we realize it's twofold, isn't it? The Bible declares, like it or not trying to be harsh or inconsiderate, the Bible simply declares that the unsaved, the unbeliever, is at war with God. Not being for Christ, they are against him. But we can make peace with God through the blood of the cross of Christ. Now, once we're at peace with God, we can then experience the peace, the personal peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But you cannot know the peace of God until you first make peace with God. That's the necessary prerequisite to the peace of God, is making peace with God. And finally, he says, love. And again, we're aware, the Bible says that God has so loved us that he's given his only begotten Son for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the way that Jude kind of fashions his arithmetic here, because I need more than the mercy and the peace and the love of God added to my life. I need way more than that. I need it multiplied. I need it exponentially increased. And Jude's prayer request for you and for me is that the mercy and the peace and the love of God would be multiplied, exponentially increased to you and to me. And he says in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Can I just say it? God owns the editing rights to our lives. At any time, in any way, in any place, he is free to break in and interrupt our plans in order to interject his own. Jude had a plan. It was to write a letter to encourage the brethren concerning their common salvation. But the Holy Spirit kind of tapped him on the shoulder and impressed upon him the need to take things a different direction. Listen, we should always be open to the Holy Spirit taking us a different direction than what we initially planned. Now, we make plans, we prepare, and we pursue, and that's all good and well. But should the Spirit of God want to take you in a different direction, is He able to do that? Or once we get our mind set, is that just the way it's going to be? We're going to pursue it. We're going to press it till it comes to pass. Think about it. I mean, it's not like Jude was getting ready to do something ungodly and the Holy Spirit got in there and said, don't do that. We thank God when He does. But Jude wasn't doing something ungodly. He wasn't doing something unfruitful. As a matter of fact, I'm fairly certain within myself that he felt a certain unction within himself to write a word of encouragement to the brethren. I mean, he wasn't just out to waste paper and ink. But once he purposed in his heart to follow through with it, the Lord still wanted him to write, but not so much about simple salvation, if we can call it that, but rather he was to write an urgent exhortation, exhorting us earnestly to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Question, does God have the freedom to change your direction? Now, when he calls attention to our quote-unquote common salvation, what does he mean there? You mean common salvation? I mean, is he talking common in the sense of ordinary or inferior, something like that, just plain? No. Listen, when he speaks of common salvation, he's speaking of the fact that the way man is made right with God is common or the same for all. There's not one way for the rich, another way for the poor, a different route if you're born in the mystic East as opposed to the Wild West or something like that. If you've got good morals, you can come this way. If you're in the dregs of society, well, then we got a different route for you. No, we all come to God the same way, no matter what part of the planet you may inhabit, no matter where you may be in the social strata of life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We read in the book of Acts chapter 4, where in regard to Jesus, the statement was made, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, salvation, the way of salvation is common, that it is the same for all. Okay? Jude had it in his heart to write a letter concerning this particular topic. The way of salvation for us all. Pointing people to Jesus Christ. But somewhere in there, the Holy Spirit constrained him or compelled him. There was a more urgent matter in the heart of God, and that was this: exhort the saints to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to them. So listen, Jude says, we need to wake up here and be busy about fighting the good fight and waging wise warfare. Well, what does he mean, contend earnestly? Literally, the word that's been translated, contend earnestly, is a strengthened form of the word that means to agonize, okay? It's a picture of two athletes struggling to the point of agony, neither one of them ready, both of them refusing to give in because they want to win the prize. It's a picture of contending with your adversary, refusing to give up, refusing to give in, no matter how much it hurts. Okay. No retreat, no surrender. That's our motto. We get it. Now, what am I fighting for? Well, you see it there, don't you? Contend earnestly. What's that? For the faith. The faith? Yeah, the faith. You say, well, what's the faith? Well, we're not talking here about our own personal belief or faith in the sense of trusting God, okay? The faith that's being referred to here is the fundamental apostolic teaching, that is, the essential truths of the gospel that all Christians hold in common. Okay? The body, the essentials of the gospel message. Paul said it like this in Philippians chapter 1. He said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs," here it is, "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, pray tell, what's the point? Why contend for it? I mean, why be ready? Now, we talk about contending. We're not talking about being contentious, okay? Or in the sense of obnoxious, all right? Though we definitely don't back down. But here's the deal. Why? Why would we want to be ready to put up a tactful defense at any time in order to uphold the integrity and the balanced application of the totality of the gospel message? By the way, I might just say this in passing. If you're to be able to contend for this, if you're going to be one who is able to contend for it, you need to be a ready student of it, okay? Study the Word of God diligently that you might be able to defend it accurately and intelligently and with excellency. See what I'm saying? It's very important. How can you defend it if you don't know it, if you're not a student of it? So we're to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, why fight for it? Well, why do we fight for anything? Because there's value to it, right? I mean, if it means nothing to you, then you aren't going to care about what happens to it. You know, it doesn't mean anything. Go ahead. Trash talk it. Beat it down. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. But if it's of worth to you, be it property or persons, then you will do your very best to defend it. Let me put it like this. I've had the privilege, and it was a privilege, I've had the privilege of visiting the Hermitage Museum. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, depending on how cultured you are. I wasn't too cultured until I'd heard of it, and I'm still not too cultured. That was kind of a weird statement. I'm not cultured at all. But be that as it may, it's a museum in St. Petersburg, Russia, and it is in the former winter palace of previous Russian emperors that has now been turned into a world-renowned art museum. You can look it up online. Over 3 million pieces of world history are in this palace. I mean, ancient artifacts, mummies, sarcophaguses. I mean, various treasures of ancient Egypt. There are 2,000-year-old hand-sculpted marble statues from the period, you know. I mean, the all kinds of cool-looking things, castings of bronze from the period, 2,000 years old. Man, there are paintings from Leonardo da Vinci in this museum. There are paintings from Michelangelo and sculptures from Michelangelo. I mean, all kinds of things, medieval artifacts and various relics, literally treasures and invaluable artworks from all over the planet in every period of world history. And let me just tell you that their security is top notch. I mean, they are ready, they are poised, they are prepared to contend for that collection. Why? Because it's unfathomably valuable. Now, by way of comparison, and I mean no disrespect or no offense, because I believe we have some incredibly talented artists in our community. But I've also been to the Spiva Art Center over there at MSSC. And you can walk in, you can walk out, no one asks any questions, there's no one there to guard the art. What does that tell you? Well, that even though there may be talent behind it, they don't consider there to be an incredible value in it. They will not, nor are they really prepared to contend for it. Now, can I just tell you that what you are holding in your hands right now, here today, is of more intrinsic value than all of the artwork in the Hermitage Museum 10 million times over and beyond? I mean, the question is, are you prepared to contend for it? The exhortation goes out to you, you see. Oh, certainly it applies to the body collectively, but this is an exhortation to each one of us individually to contend for what's contained, the truth that's contained in this book. Okay, two quick observations, you guys, and we're done. Notice, first of all, that the faith was delivered once, okay? It doesn't need to be delivered again. Now, the truth that is contained in that is constantly distributed all the time. But the message of the gospel came through the apostles once. What that means is that there is no, nor will there ever be, another gospel. Okay? It was delivered once. Finally, it was delivered for all. All right? The faith, the gospel message is for everyone, and there's not so much as a single exception. Most people, I've discovered, like to kind of conjure up their own faith in their minds. You know, they kind of make up what they believe as they go along, and they decide what's right for them, what's not right for them, and all of that. You can't do that. We cannot do that if we're to be true to God and right in the sight of God. Acceptance in the sight of God is something that is received via adherence to the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For everyone, we're all on the same playing field with this thing. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, is found exclusively by grace through faith in the finished work of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, we get the exhortation. We're prepared. We're poised. We're ready to do what we need to do in order to place ourselves in such a position that we are able to earnestly, with agony, contend for the faith. But the question is, why the sudden sense of urgency? Well, you'll have to come back next week for that. So tune in. Next week, same bat time, same bat place, and we'll get into that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful waters of your word that are so readily washing over us, Lord, and that just so eagerly give direction to, and when necessary, correction to us. I just pray, God, that you would help us to be students of your word, that we would be ready in season and out to contend earnestly for the faith that's been delivered to us, not only as a body, but individually. God, I pray that you would help us to receive this, your word, personally this morning, that we would take the personal responsibility, the ready resolve to be a student of your word. Help us to see the value of it, the sense of urgency in being prepared to defend it accurately and intelligently and with excellency to the glory of your name. Father, I pray that each person within the sound of my voice here today would just also have that ready resolve to be, Lord, your bond slave, your bond servant, that we would be enslaved to you voluntarily, Lord, out of our love for you. Our life is not our own. You've bought us with a price. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you've redeemed us with the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give you praise. Teach us, Lord, to lead lives set apart to you, that bring glory to you. You know, there's something about things that are delivered to us, and that is this: until I receive it, there's no way for me to benefit from it. The faith has been delivered. The gospel has gone forth. Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty that you deserve. He shed his blood for your forgiveness. But until you receive it, it won't benefit you. Now listen, I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about submitting your life, enslaving yourself to Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Let him forgive you of your sin and make you brand new. Here's the question. Is God calling you today? Is God calling you today? I don't know. Maybe every one of us here know the Lord. We're in love with the Lord. We're family in the faith. But maybe you came here with a friend or with a family member. Maybe you just kind of came in wanting to check it out. You don't know anyone. You've never been here. I don't know. And you don't know Jesus. I mean, you've known about him, but something's resonating in you right now. This is for real. And he's knocking on the door of your heart. Are you ready to respond to the call? Are you ready to submit and surrender yourself to Christ? Do you want to receive the forgiveness of sin? If so, I want to pray for you. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. We're just kind of waiting on the Lord and interceding there before the Lord. But here's what I'm going to ask from you. If you need to receive Jesus in your heart, I'm going to give you a moment right here and right now. And I don't care who you came here with, where you've been, what you've done, who's in front or behind or beside you. Here's what I want to know. Do you need Christ in your life? If so, would you do me the courtesy? Would you raise your hand so I can see who you are and I can pray for you? That's all I'm going to ask, that right here and right now, if God's dealing with you in that capacity, just show me who you are. When I see your hand, I'll say so. You can put it back down if you want. But if you need Christ to come into your life, now's your time. Anyone at all? Father, I just thank you for this family of believers that you've assembled here today. And God, I pray that if there be any here today that maybe don't know you, that you just continue to wrestle with them and knock on the door that's there in their heart, that they might be ready to receive you, Lord. We just thank you so much for your mercy. And God, I want to pray that if there's anyone here today that's maybe just struggling in their walk or their relationship with you, God, we thank you for your readiness to turn our hearts back toward you when we're willing to just submit our life to you. And so I just pray, God, that you would re-sort of calibrate all of us here. You would teach us to fixate our eyes upon you, to humble ourselves before you, and to lead our lives for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen here.